Here's the question, the last question on the final handout. Wouldn't we be more effective in ministry if Jesus were here? Wouldn't we be more effective in ministry if Jesus were here? Now, you're going to see that the answer to this question is bound to be no, right? Because you see what's happened to the other questions so far. Now, this is where we began, isn't it? So you might remember yesterday morning, I mentioned a group member who couldn't get past this thought. Okay, sure, he said. I get that Jesus had to go away temporarily. I get that he had to go away to the cross, that he had to die, that there had to be the night of John's gospel, the sort of 2-3-day night between John chapter 18 and John 18 and 19 and John chapter 20. But surely it would be better for our ministry if after the resurrection, Jesus came back as a wandering peripatetic evangelist. He could take the microphone. He could do the talking. He could do the signs. And we would be more effective. Now, this should be where your ears prick up. Because we are trying to serve Jesus in ministry, aren't we? We want to be useful. We want to see fruit. I hope you want to see fruit. And we might wonder why Jesus has left us with his task. Surely that's the wrong way around. He's the professional, and we are the amateurs. He is the expert. We are the novices. We'd be more effective if we had our captain back. We'd be more effective if he were here. I mean, he must be a better evangelist than you, right? He must be a better evangelist than you, surely. Well, this morning we're in the central passage in John 13 to 17. The handout that I had from the first half, I think, set out that I think this is the pivot around which the whole section from John 13 to 17 turns. Certainly, John 15, 1 to 17, it comes after the biggest structural marker in the discourse that runs from 13:31 to 14:31. It's quite difficult to divide 13:31 to 16:33. It's quite difficult to divide this farewell discourse up. The one place where you get a really clear division is that verse that we began with just now. Rise, let us go from here. And it feels random when you read it, because Jesus says, rise, let us go from here, and then seems to carry on talking, and you think, odd. And yet I think it is a very significant phrase, because it sets the whole tenor for what comes after it, and sets it apart from what comes before it. You see, John chapter 14, it's all about knowing God. We saw just now, didn't we? Jesus answering the disciples' concerns. Essentially, he's on the defensive. He's explaining to them why it's better for them that he's going away. His agenda is reassurance. You see that because in John chapter 14, verse 1, and then again near the end at verse 27, he says that he doesn't want them to be troubled. His agenda is reassurance. And they're the ones who are asking the questions. Not him. He's answering their questions. But once Jesus says, rise, let us go from here, the tone switches. You see, John 15 and 16 is no longer about reassurance. This is about setting out a program. And it's not so much a disciple Q&A. In fact, the disciples stop asking questions from this point onwards. Jesus is telling them what the new age is for. He already told them that in 13:31 to 35, but they have got distracted by their own concerns. And now he comes back to those things and he lays the whole thing out. And what this age is for, the age where he has gone, is for effective ministry. It is for fruitfulness. It is for overcoming the world. It is for going. Rise, let us go from here. John's not being random. He knows what he's doing. Now, at this point, it's worth making a confession. When I sent Shirley the titles for these talks, I wasn't sure whether I was going to speak on John 15, 1 to 17, or on John 15, 18 to 16, 33, or all of them. There are some faces around the room that are pretty glad that I'm not going to go for all of them. Even when I sent the handout on Friday, I was still on the fence. And they're both about the extraordinary effectiveness of Jesus' disciples in the light of his departure. Both the passage we're going to look at and the one we aren't. So let me give you the talk I would have given on 15:18 to 16:33. We would have seen that because of his departure, the world is overcome. That's the key theme in 15:18 to 16:33. It's all about the world. And the world's verdict on Jesus is overturned because the Spirit, the Counselor, the new Advocate has been poured out from on high. And a new humanity is born into the world through Jesus' resurrection. Two different ways of talking about the extraordinary evangelistic effectiveness of Jesus' disciples in this new age, overcoming the world. That's the talk we would have had. Let's do the one we're going to have instead. Instead, we're going to focus on 15:1 to 17. And I think 15:1 to 17 gives the theology that makes sense of what Jesus goes on to say in the rest of 15 and 16. Let me read it again. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruits. Already you are pruned because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruits and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you will love one another. Now, for the longest time, I struggled with the structure of these verses, and I tried various approaches, and they never quite worked. And after going backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards and trying again and again, I've come around to thinking that the ESV paragraphs are more or less right. Let me explain why. There are two purpose statements that end the second and the third paragraphs here. I think there should be three, not two, but it's all right. So verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And then verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. And the thing that persuades me that those are structural, that they do end the paragraphs, is that they seem to bookend a verse that begins each paragraph as well. So look back to verse 3. Jesus says, already you are pruned because of the word I have spoken to you. And then verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. And then verse 12, of this is my commandment, that you love one another. Verse 17, these things I command you, so that you will love one another. I think fairly clearly there are sort of two paragraphs there, one in 3 to 11, one in 12 to 17, and both of them bookended, one by I have spoken, one by commanded, both with a purpose statement at the end. And that leaves verses 1 and 2 at the beginning, which is the I am saying, which you might expect to be slightly set aside. Like a good RML study, where you begin by asking people what the structure of the passage was, and everyone shares their thoughts, and they all disagree, and then you say, regardless, that's what we're going to run with. This is what we're going to run with. Let's start with the I am saying. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruits. Point number one in our handouts, the true vine. Now, we began with a question just now about effectiveness, or I suppose you might say about fruitfulness. And straight away, two things ought to be obvious. Number one, we were right to think that fruitfulness, effectiveness, was a good idea. It's there in verse 2. And the Father, he wants there to be more fruit. He wants to maximize fruit bearing, and he prunes and he takes away so that he might maximize fruit bearing. It runs through the passage. It's there in verse 8. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to my disciples. Verse 16, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Point number one, fruitfulness is a good idea. And it's also right to think that Jesus might be the secret to effective ministry, that he is the one who enables fruitfulness. I am the true vine, he says. Fruit comes from connection to him. Effective ministry is rooted in him, in the Father's concern for him. So fruitfulness matters, and Jesus is the key to fruitful and effective ministry. But it is worth pausing a little longer on chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. I'm noticing three more things about these two verses. Firstly, it's worth noticing, and this might help to reinforce something we saw in the last talk, that the relationship between the Father and the Son is still central here. Verse 1 again. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. It was there back in chapter 5, and it's there in chapter 11 when Jesus prayed, and it's there in chapter 14. It's there climactically in chapter 17, actually. This great window we get in John 17 of Jesus' relationship with his Father that shows us what he is going to his Father to achieve. You want to know what Jesus is doing now? Read John 17, and it will give you a good window. It's there in 5, 11, 14, 17. These works of giving life and judging and bearing fruit, these are things that Jesus does because of the gift of the Father. In chapter 14, it was put in terms of proximity. Greater works will you do because I go to the Father. When I'm near the Father, greater works. Here in chapter 15, it's put in terms of care. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. He is the one who is pruning and taking away. It might have been a stretch for you in the last session, a surprise even, that we spent quite so much time talking about the relationship between the Father and the Son. And if that was a big stretch, we're not used to thinking about the Trinity very much, but that's what we were thinking about. And if that was a stretch for you, then I would suggest that that might be an area to swat up on, because it turns out that it's quite important if you want to know Jesus and you want to know God. But it's here again, isn't it? Effective ministry has to come from the Father's relationship with the Son. The Father is determined that fruit comes through the Son. Which might make you think, surely it'd be better if Jesus were still here. But then if you were paying attention to the last talk, it might make you think, no, it makes sense that effective ministry would happen once Jesus is there with his Father. Okay, so point number one, under point number one, which is sort of point number three under point number one, over good signposting. It comes from the relationship between the Father and the Son. Secondly, or fourthly, depending on how you're counting, it's worth noticing that there is an Old Testament background to this image. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. John has seven of these I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Seven of them as you go through the gospel. And every one of those seven functions is something like an executive summary of the passage that you find them in. It's right to pay particular attention. If you were struggling yesterday with John 11, then the key theology is in that I am saying, the main things you need to know. And the same is true of the other ones as you go through. They function as executive summaries. It's very helpful of John to have done that. And every one of those I am sayings is essentially making a claim about Jesus as the fulfillment of one of the big categories of the Old Testament. It takes something from the Old Testament and then says that Jesus is the fulfillment of that category. And the same is true here. I am the true vine. The vine in the Old Testament, it's a repeated image of Israel. It's there especially in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5 and Isaiah 27, but not just Isaiah, Ezekiel as well, and Psalms and other places too. Israel is meant to be a fruitful vine, spreading out and filling the world with fruits. The fruits, on the one hand, of obedience to God's law, righteousness and justice in Isaiah chapter 5, and also the fruits of the nations, so impressed by that fruit that they stream to Mount Zion. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Israel, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. The fruit of obedience, righteousness, justice, and the fruit of the nations. But the story of the Old Testament is, amongst other things, the story of the failure of that vine. And that's what Isaiah chapter 5 says. Why, when I looked for grapes, did it yield wild grapes? When I looked for justice, I found bloodshed. When I looked for righteousness, I found an outcry. And so when Jesus says that he's the true vine, he's not using a metaphor. It's not just like an illustration. Let me sort of explain the dynamics of disciples and Jesus. He's a great sort of analogy. He is making a claim. Everything that Israel was not in the Old Testament, he is. Where they were unjust and disobedient, his vine will bring glory to the Father in a new transformation and obedience. Where they were completely ineffective in reaching the nations, where they could do nothing to persuade the nations to abandon their idols, his vine will bear fruit. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And so we've seen fruit bearing, it's a good idea. We've seen that Jesus is the key, and especially his relationship with the Father. And we've seen that he's making a claim in relation to Israel to fulfill and transcend Israel in the Old Testament. But there is one more thing to notice in verses 1 and 2, which is that the vine has branches. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. The fruit-bearing power of the vine, that is located entirely in the relationship between the Father and the Son, between the vine and the vine dresser. But the means of that fruit bearing, well, that involves branches. And that takes us on to point 2 on your handouts. The fruitful vine and the disciples' joy. Let me read verses 3 to 11 again. Already you are clean because of the word, or pruned because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And the movement from the vine to the branches, it dominates these verses, in verses 3 to 11. It's there very clearly in the way that the I am saying itself is reframed in verse 5. So verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. And we get more detail on what the failing branches might look like. Look at verse 6 again. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. And we also get more detail on fruitful branches, how they are pruned in verse 3 by the word that he's spoken, how they are connected to the vine, verse 4, how they are fruitful, verse 5. In fact, how they are abundantly fruitful. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The new focus in verses 3 to 11 is on the branches. Because of this shift from the vine to the branches, it is tempting to make this into a very activist passage. This is how you can be more fruitful. This is how you can abide. In fact, I once gave an evangelistic talk on this passage, which I don't think was completely awful, which was on productivity. And it probably had that effect. People mostly went away thinking about how to be more effective and fruitful in their lives. And before long, it begins to feel like a bit of a beat-up, doesn't it? Am I bearing enough fruit? Maybe I'm not bearing enough fruit and I'm about to be a chopped-off branch. Am I abiding hard enough? Now, it's true that these verses tell you how to abide. They tell you to abide in Jesus' words. They tell you to obey his commandments. They tell you how to be fruitful, to ask the Father whatever you wish in his name, and he'll do it for you. It's true that there is some action here, but I don't think that that is really what verses 3 to 11 are about. With the branches that are broken off, it's not that they weren't quite evangelistically effective enough. You know, it's the member who didn't invite anyone to your dialogue event. It's the person here, the leader, who hasn't yet led 10 people to the Lord. No, it's that they don't abide in the words of the Lord Jesus. Don't think of whichever unfortunate one of the 11 disciples happened to be the least effective itinerant preacher. I don't know, let's assume that it was Judas, not Iscariot. Judas, not a great preacher, I don't know. Think of Judas Iscariot. Think of him who turned his back on the Lord Jesus. Think of the Pharisees, the Jews in John's Gospel, who were in the vine, Israel, but then rejected Jesus' words and were so cut off. On the one hand, the unfruitful branches are not just slightly inadequate group members. They are people who high-handedly reject the Lord Jesus. And then likewise, the fruitful branches, well, they abide, but I'm not sure this is the 2:30 and now departing. Should we have a moment of weeping?
That's right.
It's to our advantage that you go away. It's all right. Pause. Okay, shut the door and we're done. All right, everyone happy? All right, no one else is allowed to leave this room. We are now on lockdown, okay? Those who don't abide, those who are cut off, it's those who high-handedly reject the Lord Jesus. And likewise, even those who abide, well, I'm not sure it's that active. I need to be careful here, okay? I am not much of a horticulturalist. A bit of me feels sad about the fact that I have an astroturf back garden. It wasn't my choice. I was kind of supplied with it. But then given what has happened to my broad beans and my radishes and my strawberries and my dill and my thyme and my rosemary, it's probably for the best. Okay? And I'm not really a viticulturalist, although unlike most of you, I do in fact have a vine in my back garden. And last year it yielded a small bunch of grapes until a cheeky squirrel got involved. But from my extensive observations, staying connected to a tree, it doesn't seem to be a particularly active pursuit. It probably is for us and for squirrels, but not really for branches. You never really look at a branch, do you, and think, gosh, that looks like hard work. If branches had ears, I'm not sure that I'd congratulate them for their sticking to the tree prowess. Sometimes I'm impressed by squirrels. And even when I'm not yelling at them, at the foxes that run around my back garden, and are very agile. You'd be surprised at how nimble they are. But branches, they don't really seem to be trying. Abiding in the tree, it's not really an achievement. It is the default option, isn't it? And you don't ever sort of think, wow, what a great branch. I've really got to work on my abiding. This is important. Even though there is a shift from the vine to the branches, all the fruit bearing of the branches is actually a fact about the vine. Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. It's not particularly activist, these verses, which I think explains the purpose statement in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. A joy in John, particularly full joy in John, is all about confidence in the identity and the arrival of Jesus. Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced. But most strikingly, in a passage that is very tightly parallel to this one earlier in the Gospel, John the Baptist saw the arrival of the Lord Jesus, the friend seeing the arrival of the bridegroom, and he said, "This joy of mine is now full. This joy of mine is now complete." When you know, when you really know that the living God, the new creation, the promised one has come, it is the time for full joy. Joy in John, full joy in John, is tied to confidence about the fact that the Lord Jesus has come. And because our fruit bearing is a fact not about us, but about the vine that we're attached to, it is a reason for full joy. You see, whenever you see Jesus, the people of Jesus, bearing fruit, multiplication and growth and advance amongst the nations, it's not a fact about the branches. We're not impressive. It's a fact about the vine. Just look at what Jesus is doing. In many ways, this is an application of chapter 14, isn't it? Jesus has already told us that it will take his departure to the Father for the great work of giving life and judging to really get going. John chapter 14 gives us the basis. John chapter 15 gives the application. If Jesus goes to his Father, if the disciples are given the greater works, then it is time for the vine to burst into the world, to fill the world with fruits. And it is all a fact about him, a reason for joyful confidence in him and who he really is. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. But the thing that's worth pausing on is that it is true. And it could be so easy to lose sight of this, can't it? We can get short-sighted in our thinking, obsessed with how this week or this month is going. And we can also get radically individualistic in our thinking. Am I bearing enough fruit? Well, forget about your branch for a minute. Just forget about it. Step back and take a look at the vine. When Jesus spoke these words, there were 11 men in a room with him. When John wrote these words down, Christians around the world still numbered in their thousands. And now, millions upon millions, countless millions, from every tribe and tongue and nation, all over the world. When Jesus said these words, it would have been almost impossible to imagine that those 11 men could outgrow a sect like the Pharisees. That would have been beyond the realms of possibility. And now, the whole world is full of fruit. Let's face facts here. It isn't because we're good at being the vine, is it? It's not because we're so good at loving one another and staying united. And it's not because we're such excellent evangelists. We're pretty rubbish, aren't we? We're fractious, and we're half-hearted, and frequently misguided. That's true of us here at St. Helens, and it's true of every other bit of the vine I've ever seen as well. But it's not about us. It is about him. You see, this true vine, he is at work through his branches. And when you look at the vine, you can have full joy, full confidence. The true vine has come. This joy of mine is now complete. It's all happened in his absence, hasn't it? Wouldn't it be more effective evangelistically if he were here? Well, no. Great joy. It's such a joyful passage, but it doesn't stop at joy. John chapter 15, 1 to 17, it stops at commission. So point one, the true vine. Point two, the true vine and his disciples' joy. But point three, and I think this is a good place for us to end this weekend, the true vine and his disciples' job, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. It's such a helpful paragraph for at least two reasons. And first, it's helpful because it helps us to just clarify what the fruit is. Now, at this point, my talk is probably back to front, and that's probably for reasons of my own logical confusion. But I have been assuming a definition of fruit up to this point without justifying it. So let's take a moment to justify it. Every time I've ever studied this passage in a Bible study or given a talk, this becomes a major debate. What is the fruit? And on the one hand, you have those who think that the fruit is love. After all, that's the new commandment in chapter 15 and verse 12. That's the point of verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That seems to be the punchline in verse 17, so that you will love one another. And on at least one reading of the Old Testament, that is the point in Isaiah. A love, well, that is kind of more or less the same as justice and righteousness, fulfillment of the law. The wild grapes were their failure to bear justice and righteousness. I guess true grapes would be justice and righteousness, and therefore fulfillment of the law, love. And so one faction finds their pinup boy. I can tell you who it is if you want, a warrior in your defense. And they say that this is all about love as the fruit. On the other hand, there are those who think that the fruit must be people. The fruit must be people. And verse 16, this is fruit that you have to go to bear. So verse 16, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruits. You can't just do it if you stay in the upper room. And going, as we've already noticed, is a key shift in this passage from 14 verse 31 onwards. More than that, this fruit is fruit that abides in verse 16. But in verses 1 to 11 of this passage, the thing that abides again and again and again is people, right? That you abide in my love, that you abide as disciples. And so people say, no, this can't be about love mostly, it must be about people. The interplay between abiding and going, well, that's quite a key thing that's going on in John 15, 1 to 17 as a whole. 15, 1 to 11, abide, stay, remain. 15, 12 to 17, go. You start with Jesus, but you don't stay in the room. And so you have two options. The fruit is love, the fruit is people. I have to confess that I've taken both sides of that debate. I've managed to get myself into at least one quarrel about it, which involved a subversion of at least one of the two options, I think. But the truth is that I don't think we need to choose, because both in John and in Isaiah, those two really belong together. Penultimately, it is about love, a vine that finally replaces the wild grapes of outcry and bloodshed with Christ-like sacrificial love. Penultimately, it is about love. Ultimately, it is about people. A transformed vine that is finally able to fill the world and to win the nations. Love and going. Love and the nations. Because that was the whole point in Isaiah. If you think that the main point of Isaiah is to get Israel to love each other, you haven't understood Isaiah yet. You haven't got a place of the nations in Isaiah. Try again. Year two, associates. John chapter 15 and verse 16. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Fruit is very clearly bound up with going out into the world with the great commission appointed you. First of all, it helps to clarify what the fruit is. But more crucially, and I think this is more important for us, this paragraph therefore moves us on from reassurance and joy and confidence to commission. Now, there is, I think, no doubt in my mind that that is the movement of this section of John as a whole. Chapter 14 is about not being troubled, but chapter 16 is about overcoming the world. Chapter 13 is about the shape of discipleship, but chapter 17 is about consecration for a task. And the shift happens here. You can see that from at least four different perspectives. We've already seen the shift from abiding in verses 3 to 11 to going in verses 12 to 17. Secondly, there's a move from the things that Jesus has spoken in verses 3 and 11 to the command. This is my commandment. These things I command you. Thirdly, there is the language of commission. Verse 16 again, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. That word appointed, it is basically a technical word in the New Testament, a word for commission, for a task. But most strikingly, there is a new description of the relationship between the disciples and Jesus. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have made known, all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You might have thought that these disciples were already Jesus' friends. They'd spent the last 3 years with him. They had eaten with him, drunk with him, seen him sleep. They had walked with him, talked with him. They'd been there on the way. They knew his parents. He knew theirs. You might have thought they were already his friends. But the shift from servant to friend, it is all about understanding the work. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. They've been given the work. You are the branches. And now they understand the work. They know what Jesus is doing. And so he says, you are now my friends. You have the job. It is an extraordinary privilege, isn't it? Jesus is the Son. He is the eternal Son. He is the only Son from the Father. He is the living God. He is not your mate, and he is not your chum, but he is your friend. He is your friend because not only does he give you work to do, he lets you in on his plans. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. It was latent back in John chapter 9, actually. Jesus sent the man away, didn't he? And he sent him away so that he could see, wash his eyes at the pool, and the mud came off, and then his eyes were opened. But then, having seen, he had a job to do. And he had to testify, to speak for the Lord Jesus. People kept asking the man questions you'd expect them to ask Jesus. All the questions are about Jesus and not about him, and he had to answer for him in his absence. And now we find out it's because he was Jesus' friend. he had been invited in to the work. There is this movement from reassurance to commission. That makes sense. Once you have learned that Jesus is the fruitful vine, once that you've seen that in his departure, he is extraordinarily fruitful, once that you've seen that the world is overflowing with fruits and that it happens through the branches, through us, well, almost all, as soon as you've said all of those things, almost as soon as you've seen the reassurance, that joy has to give way to commission, doesn't it? If this is what the Lord Jesus is doing, and he really is doing it, and he's invited us in as friends, well, go. Go. Once you have understood the fullness of joy, that the true vine is here, you should enter into the other sort of joy that you get in John 1 to 4, the joy of the harvest, as sower and reaper rejoice together, the joy of your friend and bear fruit. The fruitful vine, it gives us a job. Now, it seems to me that this is a great place for us to land this weekend. Jesus is at work, and Jesus loves us, and Jesus is making himself, and he is making God known, and Jesus is being staggeringly effective. The whole world is being filled with fruits. And we have so much reason, therefore, to believe in him. So much reason to be reassured. So much reason to see that his absence is a good thing. So much reason for joy. But we are his friends. You are his friends. Those that he died for, but also those that he has entrusted with his work. And so now, go. Listen, the reason that you're a leader at St. Helens is not because you're a cog in the RML system. It is not because Mickey, or anyone else for that matter, has asked you to lead a group. You're not there to prop up St. Helens or RML or IGG. The reason that you're leading a group this year is because Jesus has invited you into his task. You are his friend. So go. I hope it's the effect of resuscitation. Maybe on the resus weekend you come discouraged and doubtful and tired and weary. And maybe you find the absence of the Lord Jesus, it makes all of those things worse. And I hope that these talks, that they have encouraged you. Jesus has not left us to fend for himself, for ourselves. He's not neglected our best interests. He's not left us as orphans. We have all the reason in the world for joy and for faith and for encouragement. He has not left us to fend for ourselves, but he has left us with a task. And so, like the blind man who was sent, having received his sight, to go and bear witness to the Lord Jesus, speaking up for the God who loved him, like him, the God who made us has made us his friends. John chapter 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. John chapter 15 and verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. John chapter 15 verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruits, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. A true vine and our joy, and a true vine and our job. Let's pray. Loving Lord Jesus, we praise you so much that you are at work so wonderfully in your absence. We thank you for the way that you have opened our eyes to see you. We thank you for the way that you have loved us and loved us enough to get us to believe in you. We thank you for the way that in your absence you have made yourself and made your Father known. Lord Jesus, we praise you so much for the way that you are filling the whole world, all creation, with fruit in your absence. And Lord Jesus, we praise you so much for this incredible joy and privilege that it is to be able to call you our friend and to know that you call us yours. And we ask that you would help us to enter into the joy, not only of knowing that you are here, but into the joy of sower and reaper gathering fruit together. And we ask it in your name. Amen.